We've already talked a bit about people we've met, various stories. I wonder if anyone here has met people that they have could say that meeting them has changed your life. That's a pretty profound thought, that you could meet another person that changes your life. There's an old rom-com called Sliding Doors where there's like, what if this happened instead of that happened? Life would be completely different. The end of La La Land's a little like that, if you've seen that movie. Have you had a Sliding Doors moment yet? A La La Land moment where if things had just gone differently, the whole course of your life would have been different, right? You know, what if Eve ate the snake instead of the apple? Things would have been quite different. Has there been anyone yet? I bet you, if you live long enough, you'll be able to answer that question. And you'll say, yep, meeting that person has changed my life. I mean, often it's lovers, romantic partners, because there's just such, sexual desire, romantic love is so powerful, can really change the course of your life. Or can end up changing your life for the worse, because there's a whole lot of eating ice cream during the day and ugly crying after the, who you thought was the love of your life doesn't turn out the way you want it. But sometimes you meet someone, they broaden your horizons, open new doors for you, they bring things out of you that you didn't know was there. Sometimes, tragically, someone you can say because of what they do to you or take from you, that they ruin your life in a way, which is an awful thought. It can be a lover, a romantic partner, but not always. Sometimes the people who change your life are mentors, friends, coaches, teachers. People talk now about, have you ever heard of the expression, a parasocial relationship? That's like, a YouTuber or something who you feel like you get to know so much about them that you kind of feel like you sort of have a relationship. And when you comment and they like your comment, you feel like they really care about you and they like your comment especially. But even sometimes those people, one step removed, some kind of influencer or old school influencer, an author or a muso or whatever, filmmaker, really does have a transformative effect on you. I can think of one person for me, a guy named Paul. We met in high school, in grade 10, and it was like in drama club or circus club or something like this. And then became friends over that summer, hung out a fair bit. And he was one of those people, just a little bit older than you, just a little bit more experienced in the ways of the world, such as they are when you're 15, 16, 17. I looked up to him, I wanted to be like him, I wanted his approval. He had a huge influence on my life. First, when we were not Christians, neither of us from Christian backgrounds, in all sorts of not-so-seemly ways, he had a lot of influence on me as very much not Christian teenagers. But we became Christians together, and then we went into Christian ministry, preaching, teaching work together. Definitely knowing Paul has changed my life. So maybe you already know those people. You'll sooner or later have some of those people in your life, for sure. In this series, we're looking at the Mount Everest of people who change your life, Jesus Christ. Yeah. This series, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, primarily, meeting Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Various characters meeting Jesus. Last week at the breakfast, we looked at John the Baptist meeting Jesus in Mark chapter 1. Tonight, the disciples. Next week, the spicy topic of the demons meet Jesus, and so on. We'll go across our breakfasts if you can make it that early. It also gets recorded, so you can catch up on a podcast or whatever. But then the evenings we've got tonight, we've got this evening of story and song, and then Caleb will be preaching the final of our evening events in September. So there you go. And we'd love you to encourage you to get the most out of this sort of stuff, to read along, to take some time with the Gospel of Mark yourself. You can read in between the weeks, read by yourself and dwell upon it, become familiar with the Gospel of Mark. And as we had on our prayer point, wouldn't it be awesome if God answered the prayer that God would drop in your lap an opportunity to read the gospel with someone who's maybe never read the Bible before or never read it since like school or like when they were a kid, and to say, oh, how about we read it and talk about it, or even get together and read it out loud like we've been doing tonight. So that would be even, that'd be fantastic if in addition to these sessions, in addition to your private reading, you might also pray and look for, an opportunity God might give you for classmate, workmate, friend to read the Gospel of Mark with you. We're a group that wants to be, yes, social time on, rollerblades and eating pizza and whatever else, but also serious about Jesus, serious about the Bible, where we get to know Jesus. And that's what we'll be doing tonight. First then, Jesus called his disciples. I'll angle that a little so you can see me, and I'll just write out the scriptures a bit as we go along. So first, Jesus' call is what we're going to look at. Jesus' call to the disciples. Mark chapter 1, let's go back there and look together. Mark chapter 1, when we get this little description of Jesus calling these couple of brothers. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus begins his ministry after John the Baptist is put in prison. He goes into Galilee, proclaims the good news of God. The time has come. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother, Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, Jesus said, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother, John, in the boat preparing their nets, and without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. It's just like that kind of classic story when you get the team together. We'll take on the job, we'll save the world, we'll, you know, rob the bank, but I need the best of the best, you know, and then you get this montage of finding the best of the best, and they're all up to weird, wonderful things. Like in this case, they're just all fishing. But Jesus is gathering his disciples. It's not the first time these people have met Jesus. It's not as if, like, just Jesus is walking along the lake and he just says to these people, follow me, and they go, sure, and off they go. John's Gospel, you might want to flip across, otherwise I'll read it to you, but John's Gospel often fleshes out the Bible stories with a slightly different angle, but in John chapter 1, we get a little bit of background. We find out that a few of these guys had also been followers of John the Baptist, and so had been kind of exposed to John's teaching about Jesus and John's affirmation of him. So John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Apostle John's Gospel, chapter 1. The next day, John the Baptist was there, verse 35. 1 verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was there with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard John the Baptist say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, Jesus replied, and you'll see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You're called Cephas, or Kephas, which is translated as Peter. So they've already had an encounter with Jesus. They've already heard some recommendations of Jesus. And now at a subsequent point, Jesus comes to them and, like, now calls them and says, let's get going. Let's start. Come follow me. Your training begins in earnest, if you like. As we'll see, there's a lot they still don't understand. On this, they have a hunch. I mean, he's the Messiah, the Christ even, Andrew is declaring at this early stage. So there's these flashes of inspiration and understanding. But as we'll see, there's just what they still don't get. They don't fully get. Well, they understand it, but sort of understand it. Maybe a little, like if at school you do physics and you do the basics of Newtonian physics, you sort of understand physics. Then later on you keep doing physics and then you do quantum physics of various kinds and go, well, so the Newtonian thing is kind of sort of a little bit, not really. And it's more complicated, a whole lot more complicated. You learn about the Reformation maybe at school, in history or at Christian school or at church. Then you go on to study history at university and you realise really there are European Reformations, plural, and it's a way more complicated picture. You learn the basics of a sport and even get told by your coach, here is the way to run the corridor, to do the drills, to make the passes, and you feel like you get the hang of the strategy of the sport. Then you get to a certain level and realise, but sometimes you don't. Sometimes there's a different formation. Sometimes there's a, you know, it's the dark arts strategy for how to win a game in certain circumstances or whatever it is. They get something about Jesus. They get he's special. They get he's related to the hoped for promises of God, a fulfillment of prophecy, even the Messiah they dare to say. But there's so much they're not clear on. They don't fully get it. They waver, they're back and forth in many ways. But they do know enough. Enough to follow him. The disciple story of meeting Jesus, in other words, is never like a superhero alter ego thing. like where Superman has his glasses on, and so it's completely unrecognisable as Superman, and everyone just thinks he's Clark Kent. It's not like they ever went, oh, Jesus is just Clark Kent, and that's all he is. And then at some later date go, wow, maybe there's more to Jesus than we thought. You know, have you ever noticed that Jesus is never around whenever, like, you know, these great feats of miracles happen? You know, no, that they know he's someone special all along. That he's never just a regular guy to them. They're persuaded to learn from him and stay with him, John chapter 1. They're persuaded to leave their employment and follow him in Mark chapter 1. And this following is much more than just having a connection with, like, a church pastor or a lecturer or something. This is live-in learning. This is intensive. It's not just joining a class, an online class that Jesus is running or something like that, or joining a ministry program that Jesus is involved in. To join the school of Jesus for these guys is to join the entourage of Jesus. The spiritual family of Jesus is become his mothers and sisters and brothers, as he uses in a broader sense in chapter 3. To travel with him, to eat with him, to sleep alongside him, to get to know him, to love him, to work with him, to help him, to learn from him. It's a big deal what they're stepping into. More get called. So in chapter 2, we have Levi called, chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, a large crowd to him, began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Matthew's gospel tells us that Levi is also Matthew, called Matthew. I guess it's international students might come to Australia and choose a name that is more English sounding so they don't have to keep having the conversation, my name is, and someone says, sorry, what was that? Can you repeat it? No, no, my name is, oh, sorry, and then they just choose a second name. It's common across bilingual situations to have multiple names, or maybe you have a stage name, or I know people who are called by their middle name, you know, that kind of thing, where it's like their first name, like I know Edward Luke, but everyone calls him Luke. You know, that kind of thing happens. Yeah. So Levi, Matthew is called here. To call Levi is scandalous because Levi is a Jew involved in the administration of the Roman Empire. And so he's involved with the colonial power and their tax collecting operation, as well as mingling with other unseemly types. And so Jesus, as he eats with this new disciple, Levi, Matthew, he's eating also with other tax collectors and sinners, verse 15. So Jesus, his disciples, his new disciple, Levi, at Levi's house, and then all these undesirables. And this is controversial. The religious and the devout look at Jesus and say, we thought you were meant to be special and religious. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 16 at the end. And Jesus replies, verse 17, it's not the healthy you need a doctor. The sick need a doctor. I've come as a spiritual doctor. I've come to not just call those who are already righteous, but the sinners. That says something about Jesus. He's one who comes to help those who need help, to forgive those who need forgiveness, to welcome those who feel ashamed or unwelcome. It also says something about who can follow Jesus, who he calls, even those who don't feel worthy or who others don't feel worthy to be able to come before Jesus. Maybe you know some people, perhaps through your family or friends or school, who you kind of know you can't introduce them to anybody and everybody. You know, someone might know, oh yeah, you're friends with so-and-so who's whatever it is, a little bit rich, a little bit famous, a little bit something. And you sort of know you can't just go around sort of arranging everybody to kind of meet this person. It feels a bit weird to do it. Here we see that actually Jesus is very affable, that Jesus is more someone who goes, oh yeah, sure. Jesus is the one who stops and doesn't just rush off into the changing rooms, but stops and signs the balls for the kids queuing up by the sidelines of the oval. Yeah, Jesus is approachable in that sense. Even little children, as we'll see later on, are welcome to come and be with him. So here are these first disciples. They come meet Jesus. What's it like? Well, in a sense, he's already changed their lives, hasn't he? Maybe forever. Just from these very first encounters. What's it like for these disciples to meet Jesus? Well, something particularly special. He's calling them with a special call. He's drawing them into a unique relationship. Now, Jesus had many followers, that's for sure. people touch their lives, and we'll look at them over the coming weeks this semester, to varying degrees. They followed him or devoted to him or committed to him. And on a fundamental level, all of them were special. Look at chapter 3, how Jesus speaks about anyone who hears what he has to say. Mark chapter 3, his family come to take charge of him and are saying that maybe he's out of his mind. We need to sort of take him home and tuck him up into bed and help him sort of decompress a little. And so later on in that chapter, people tell him that his mother and brother are outside. Verse 31 of chapter 3. Jesus' mother and brother arrived. They're standing outside. Someone called into him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus. They told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus says, look at this, verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. There's a spiritual family that Jesus is gathering, that any who hear what he has to say and receive it are part of that. Anyone. So in that most fundamental sense, all disciples of Jesus are deeply special as members of his family. But there is a distinction here between disciples in a general sense and the 12 apostles. So it's good to maybe note those two words. Sometimes we do use the word disciples to refer to the 12 disciples. And that's largely the topic of this sermon, is pick that usage. But a disciple means, it just means like a student, a learner, a follower. So it's actually, in our discussion we were saying, oh, it seems like a bit of a religious word, you know, or even if you use it of like the disciples of Taylor Swift, then it's kind of, you know, implied that it's sort of religious-ish, you know, that kind of thing. But originally it was just like a learning word that then included the learners of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, and then became exclusively a bit like the word church. Like church originally just meant like a gathering, then it became a Christian gathering, then it became only a Christian gathering. And then you might, again, talk about the church of Lionel Messi, but you're then using it in this metaphorical, you know. But anyway, disciple could refer to these 12 apostles, but can just be anyone who is a follower of Jesus in this broad sense, like in Mark chapter 3. Then apostle, it means something like emissary or ambassador or even missionary, someone who's sent with an authoritative charge. In the Bible, it can be used very broadly. So those who are just sent from one church to another church are like the emissaries of that church. They're apostles in that kind of broad sense. But we're using, if you like, capital A apostle sense, this narrow group who are called by Jesus. That's sort of the ambiguity with your quiz question, right? It's like, well, what do you mean? Like, Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle of God the Father, so does Jesus count? You know, so it depends how you define it. But in this narrow sense, well, we see them called in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up to this mountainside. So here's this momentous moment, a mountainous moment. He called those to whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, and they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the names of the 12. The 12 is how they're called. And this 12 evokes the Old Testament people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like here's this new dawn for God's people, the 12. They even get called the 12 after Judas Iscariot kills himself and before he's replaced by Matthias in Acts 1. So when there's 11 of them, they're still called the 12 because it's kind of like a, you know, it's a cool name, right? You know what I mean. These have a unique responsibility and a unique authority, we're told. They can actually carry something of the authority of Jesus. He alludes to that back in chapter 1, doesn't he? I'll make you a fisherman of people now. You won't just pull fish out of the sea, but you'll bring people into God's kingdom without the hooks. They'll have a privileged access. That was what that chapter 4 verse was pointing us to. Jesus was alone with the 12, 4 verse 10, and others around him. They asked him about the parable. Can you explain what's going on here? And he said, I'll tell you the secret of the kingdom of God that has been given to you, to those on the outside. It's all in parables. It's hard to understand, hard to believe, hard to even grasp it, but I'm going to give it to you. Verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, you don't bring a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, you put it on a stand. Whatever is hidden, these secrets I'm telling to you, is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If you have ears to hear, anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. But consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever doesn't have, even what they have, will be taken from them. You've got a lot. You're being entrusted with a lot of responsibility. A lot will be expected from you. So you be careful with what you've been entrusted, Jesus says to them. And at the end of chapter 4, that section, verse 34, Jesus didn't say anything to the crowds without using a parable, but when he was alone, he explained everything to his disciples. They have this unique access with Jesus, and they're sent out to be lamps on stands to reveal the secret things he's given. So chapter 6, verse 6, come across there, chapter 6, verse 6, and we read there the heading, Jesus sends out 12. Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over impure spirits. And then he gives these instructions. And then verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. He gives a vision later on of more to come. He says, you're going to speak before synagogues, you're going to speak before kings, you're going to speak before rulers about what I have to say. The whole world is going to hear about Jesus and his message. Mark chapter 13 speaks about that. Even the book ends kind of on a cliffhanger. Mark ends in a weird way, sort of like a cut to black, with the women scared. Will they go and tell others about the resurrection or not? Mark 16 verse 8. But just before that, the angels had said to the women at the tomb, the empty tomb, don't be alarmed, they said to these women who had found Jesus' grave empty. You are looking for Jesus of the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. We're left with this. We don't see Jesus, but it's implied. And it's almost like Mark nudges you to then go back through the gospel to realize, well, what did Jesus say would happen next? Well, these ones now will be the fishers of human beings. They will be the ones who will proclaim his message. They will have his authority, his responsibility to preach his message, to have his authority, to write the New Testament. Now, they're similar to us, but different to us, in other words. That's what we're sort of saying, right? They're different in the sense that they have this unique, special call and responsibility. They were literally living, walking, working with Jesus. They were formally appointed as capital A apostles. They're pretty, like, even if you're not a Christian, they are trusted historical guides if you want to learn about the Jesus movement and its origins, right? So even a historian would be interested in the texts written by these people who were there, up close and personal. Now, you might not become a Christian, but they're at least especially trusted guides for anybody interested in the Jesus movement. If you are a Christian believer, they have special authority for us. Massive red flag if you have a Christian teacher who starts being like really dismissive or iffy about the words of his apostles or about the words of Jesus. It's like a Christian religion is built on Jesus and his followers who write down Jesus' teachings for us. So they're different to us in those ways, that unique access, place in history, authority. But they're also the same in some ways with us too, right? They were all the special apostles, were also just disciples, just like us, mothers and brothers and sisters of Jesus who heard his words. We can be with Jesus, not physically anymore. Jesus is risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. But in the stories of Jesus in Scripture, which also the Bible tells us is the words of God. Here's Jesus speaking to us through his written word, by his Spirit, in his church. We're with Jesus in that spiritual sense. And we can follow him, not by literally walking down the road in sandals with him, but by listening to what he says and following his teaching, trusting him, obeying him, loving and worshipping him. And we, like them, we're the same in the sense that we can speak for him, not in that authoritative scripture writing sense, but we can still serve him, speak for him, and maybe we're praying, God, give me an opportunity to read the Gospel of Mark with somebody. There you go. I have an opportunity to speak for him in that sense too. So there's Jesus' call of the disciples. What was it like to be with Jesus? That's the next thing we're thinking about. Just noting what that experience was like. They were called to be with him as well as to be sent out to speak for him. And they've just got one more heading after this, which is their failure. It must have been a wild ride, huh? Healing, casting out demons, these profound teachings. What an experience for those first disciples. To hear him teaching these profound and surprising truths about God and his purposes. To hear him teaching these challenging and often controversial teachings about worship and how to live a good life. That would have been really amazing. What a wild thing. That he was massively popular, had huge adoration, but as is often the case with popular people, also controversy, opposition swelled around him. We've been saying they understood Jesus, right? So they, on one level, they got him. That's why they followed him. They did understand him a bit. But gosh, only a bit. They understood him enough to trust him, to listen to him, to keep following him, even to speak and teach in his name, truly. But they understood him. They got to presumably really enjoy being with him. One thing we know about Jesus, he was often at feasts, parties. He was not someone who was like the monk in the wilderness in a bunker. John the Baptist was described a little bit more that way, eating just locusts, not delicious but great source of protein and honey, out in the wilderness. Jesus was contrasted with John the Baptist, not the faster and the locust eater, just smashing his locust protein shakes. Jesus was at the parties, even a bit scandalous. What are you doing at this party with those people? You know what I mean. So there was a joy of being with one who is presented to us as joyful, as like being at a wedding banquet, one of his favourite images. They got to eat and drink with him. They got to walk and work with him. They got to sleep alongside him and help him and watch him. You know, this is a comet across the sky. Plenty of joyous good times. You know, just that thought is a marvel, right? Here is, Christians believe, God come to earth in Jesus, pure, perfect, holy God. And we'll think about their failures in a moment. He spoke clearly about godliness and purity and holiness and heaven. So he was deep and could be fierce in that sense that pure things have a sort of ferocity to them. There was something confronting about Jesus. But he wasn't like a bad hang all the time. It wasn't like that every single time if you made a joke that Jesus was constantly going, yeah, come on, you know, that kind of, come on, we should really, how about we pray now? There was something that he must have all the time have withheld all the little glitches of mixed motives and misspeaking and misbehaviours enough to be someone who could be at feasts and parties and so on and so forth, right? That's an interesting thought. Just pondering the grace of God seen in Jesus being with, bearing with. Yeah, sure, he called stuff out. It's not that he was never calling people out, you know, because mates don't let mates drink drive. And similarly, God the Son, if he is your friend, won't let you continue in sin and blasphemy and foolishness and whatever it is. But yet he also accommodated himself to be gracious and warm and to feast and to walk and to be with people. So they understood him to a degree. They enjoyed his presence, but man, they were perplexed. Often, it was a wild ride being a disciple of Jesus. So often, you're like the person in the room, maybe with the lecturer not making 100% sense and not speaking especially clear, you know, kind of English with an accent you can follow, and you're going like, does everyone else, is there any of this in the notes? Am I in the right leg? Am I the only crazy one here? Or maybe if you're afraid of flying and you're on a plane and it does feel like the plane is about to crash because you're so frightened and you're looking around you and everyone else seems completely calm. Doesn't everyone not realise we're going to die? They're so often going, look, you're with Jesus, we love Jesus, we enjoy Jesus, we're following Jesus. Oh, sorry, what now? What? Are you tracking with this? So often, there's something wild about him in a sense, unpredictable to humans, mysterious. A different level is operating with Jesus. They come and tell him that the crowds are here. He seems to be in the business of healing. Everyone's looking for you at the end of Mark chapter 1. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else so I can preach there. Okay, all right, I'll go back. Chapter 4, they're into chapter 4, astonishing, miraculous scene, which just leaves them rattled and even kind of frightened, which is a surprising thing. Chapter 4, verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also boats with him. A furious squall came up. Waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. The wind died down and it was completely calm. Amazing. And then he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey. It's like, what's he doing? He's sleeping, and now suddenly he's up, and now there's no more waves and wind anymore, and now we're in trouble. How did we end up in trouble? It's frightening, it's astonishing, it's glorious, but it's a fearful business being with Jesus. In chapter 6, over in chapter 6, verse 47, again, we have another one of these crossings. Later in the night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. He was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they cried out, thought he was a ghost. They all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid, Mark 6:51. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They're just not getting it. In chapter 7, Jesus says, oh, it doesn't really matter what you eat in this highly ceremonial culture, the Jewish, you know, the kosher stuff about not eating pork and, you know, meat and dairy separated, all this sort of stuff. And Jesus says, that doesn't matter. It's what comes out of your heart that really makes you unclean. Don't you get it? Are you dull? Jesus says in verse 14 to 23. Don't you understand? And it's like, oh, was I meant to understand? That's 4 verse 18. Are you so dull? Don't you see? Well, 8 verse 14 to 21. Yet again, Jesus warns them about the yeast, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Chapter 8 verse 14. They've forgotten bread. And Jesus says in verse 8 verse 15, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another. They decided it was something to do with the fact they forgot to pack bread. Aware of this discussion, Jesus said, why are you still talking about having no bread? Don't you see or understand? Are your hearts still hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Don't you still understand? Verse 21. And they're like, yep, no, we just still don't understand. We don't get it. Sorry, we're lost. You see, they got it, but they didn't fully get it. There was enough plausibility for them to have moments of clarity, of faith, of truth, of insight. Plenty of moments of confusion, contradiction, even unbelief. A miracle halfway through Mark's gospel seems to kind of be given to sort of portray their experience. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. It's kind of, I'm half healed. I can see a little bit. It's like the disciples, hey? And then a second moment, work of healing, and then he can see everything clearly, verse 25. Yeah, that's a bit what they're like. They're understanding and enjoying, but they're kind of half-seeing. They're not getting it all. And that's pretty fitting given the conversation Jesus then has with his apostle Peter in the very next episode. Look at 8 verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, well, some people say Jesus is John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah or one of the prophets. But Jesus says, what about you, 8:29? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's a yes, you're right, but don't tell anyone just yet. In Matthew's gospel, the dialogue is expanded. Jesus said, yes, God has revealed that to you. Yeah. But then Jesus began to teach. So he sees a bit. He gets it. He understands. You are the Messiah. But then Jesus began to teach them, well, listen to this. I, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. I must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, maybe not. And then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. If you want to come after me," verse 34, "you too must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." And from that point on, Jesus begins to say multiple times throughout chapter 9, throughout chapter 10, that this is God's will for him. He is God's promised Saviour. And as God's promised Saviour, the way he'll save is by dying on the cross, betraying, crucifying, buried for the salvation of the world. And this just melts their brains. They just can't wrap their head around it. They don't quite hear the 3 days later, I'll rise again. Or maybe as Jews, they hear it, I'll go to heaven in the end. Because resurrection is like the eternal hope for the Old Testament Jewish person. So maybe they're not quite hearing what he's saying. He'll die because that is how he'll die, as the ransom for many to forgive. That's how he'll be, the chapter 14 says, the cup of new covenant of forgiveness in his blood. What was it like being with Jesus? It was not entirely predictable. It was wild. It was not completely expected. It was the surprising revelation of the God who is there, rather than just the God we imagine would be there if we were inventing religion. That's sort of something about what makes Christianity weirdly plausible, is it's not exactly what you would invent if you were just inventing a religion. It's got this shimmer of surprise to us, bewilderment, paradox, alongside something we recognise and has a ring of truthfulness about it. It's this interesting, you know, it is like a perplexing shimmer where you go, yeah, wow, this is beautiful. This is, I don't get that. That is strange. I can't wrap my head around that. But even something about that has the mysterious vibe of truth, of something beyond, something next level, something out of this world. But it's not just that disciples don't understand. They do something worse than that. They actually actively fail. They fail to understand, and more, they fail and betray Jesus. So that's in the very last moments we'll think about the failure of the disciples. I mean, even when they don't get it, those bits I was reading, did you notice how Jesus would sometimes say, "Why are you hard-hearted? Why are you so dull? Do you still not get it?" There seems there's something of a... Sometimes it's not just that we can't understand something, but we won't understand it because we're so in our own heads, in our own assumptions. Like what Jesus said to Peter. Did you pick that up? When Peter said, "No, Jesus, you can't die on the cross." He says, "You don't have in mind..." Did I just misspeak?
Oh, no, I'm just laughing about
it. Sometimes you worry whether you're in the midst of preaching, you have a dyslexic moment and sort of put Peter on the cross for the salvation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns." What could that mean? Peter doesn't get it because he's so set on the fact that we've got Jesus and he's the one with, like, power, maybe, who'll bring, like, a human success and victory. And so you don't get that God is playing a longer game with different sets of values, something like that, perhaps. Right? It's not just they don't get it, but they won't get it, and actually they fail further still. In chapter 9, we read about them failing in their prayerlessness. They think they can just flex with the power of Jesus at all moments. And in the end, he says, "You're an unbelieving generation. Don't you get it? The power I've given you is a gift. It's not a right. It only really is. You're only powerful because of the one..." Prayer is only powerful, for example, because of the one you pray to, not because of how powerful you are as the prayer. It's not like, oh, who's the most mighty prayer in the room? Let's get them to do all the praying for us. Like, I tried praying, didn't work out, but I hear Jane is a killer prayer, so I'm now going to ask her to pray, and if that doesn't work, then I'll, you know, then we'll have to switch into sort of like 24-hour and hungry prayer, because that's a really powerful prayer. But it's not, prayer isn't powerful based on who does the praying, or how hungry they are when they do it. What makes prayer powerful? The one you pray to. Yeah, and that, so they lose sight of that, and they think that somehow they have the power. We read about their ambition and their pride. They argue with one another about who's the greatest. Like, they just do not get Jesus' program at that point. If they go, cool, we're the apostles of Jesus, we're the 12, let's get some t-shirts done up and some hats, we'll get the whole merch line going because we are the 12. But who's number one amongst the 12? I think, feel like we should clear that up. Maybe we should have a committee, a subcommittee. I know. Let's have a subcommittee of the most important ones of us, and we'll decide who, like, numbers 4 through 12 are. And we can make some rotating roster, something like that. There can be, like, trades at the end of the season if you're in the bottom three, all that kind of stuff. Totally not getting what it really means to be with Jesus is the one who called, remember, Levi, the tax collector? The scandalous one who needed forgiveness, who needed a doctor? Now they're arguing about who's the mighty one. They reject children, say, no, Jesus is too busy for you. Jesus says, no, I'm all about welcoming even little and unimportant people. The kingdom of heaven belongs to ordinary people. People who need forgiveness, people who need welcome, people who need to be lifted up. It's not for the healthy, the powerful, the mighty, the wise. Yeah. They just, again and again, through chapters 9 and 10, we read all these little stories where they're squabbling about who's the greatest, rejecting children wanting to come to Jesus, stopping someone else preaching about some of Jesus' teaching because they're not one of the 12. Look, Jesus, they said in chapter 9, we found some person who was going around telling all the good stuff you had to say about, you know, God and salvation and forgiveness. He didn't have the merch. And you know, so we stopped him. What do you reckon? And it's just like, no, what? What are you doing? If they're for us, they're for us. Back them. Yeah, so they don't get it because of... so what have we got there? We had prayerlessness. We had pride. And then in the end, we just have... they flee, right? They betray. And if you want to go with three Ps... old school word, I think perfidy means like betrayal. So there we go, there's a third P. Woo! So they betray. They flee, they betray. And that was chapter 14 that I know we didn't all get a chance to look at. But Jesus sees it coming. As he's eating with his disciples one last time, at this point he does kind of spoil the party. He says, you know what? One of you is going to betray me, get me arrested, get me crucified. And then he says, actually... all of you will deny me and flee. Now let's have a look at that one. So he first talks about Judas betraying him, and Judas dobbs Jesus in to find a time for a discreet arrest of Jesus so that he could be done away with without causing a scandal. But then Jesus says in 14:27, you'll all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Jesus says, truly I tell you, tonight, yep, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Peter denied it, but the story unfolds, right? They all do. After a moment of bravado where Peter rips out a sword and cuts off an ear, he runs, they all run. Judas does that treacherous kiss to identify Jesus and hand him over to the Roman soldiers that Jewish leaders are using to get him arrested. And hand it over. They all run. Even this young man, maybe Mark, the author of the Gospel, writes himself in as another person who flees, you know, running away with his coat ripped off him, fleeing in his undies. They all run away, whether as a traitorous Judas or as frightened, I mean, understandably, but still they're not heroes. Peter then disowns in verses 66 and following. In front of a servant girl, he's just terrified that anyone would name him, would expose him. You know, he's terrified, denied. I never knew him, Jesus says. And when he realizes what he's done, when he hears the rooster crow, as Jesus predicted, he weeps, breaks down and weeps bitterly at the end of chapter 14. They're called by Jesus in this special privileged way. They're with Jesus, getting it but not getting it. In the end, they fail Jesus. Prayerlessness, pride, fleeing and betrayal. They met Jesus, they followed Jesus, and they failed Jesus. They fled from Jesus. Some people you meet and you have a sense of admiration and awe being with them. And no matter how gracious they are and how kind of like low-key they are with you and accepting of you they are, you still kind of, you just can't help but be aware of sort of how you kind of don't belong around that person. Maybe because of they're just that kind of hyper-intelligence or their skill in some way or another. Maybe it's their glamour, their grace, their wealth, their status, their looks. Maybe it's their goodness. Like they're just nicer than you. And they're effortlessly nicer than you. And you, even though, because the part of their niceness is they're cool with you, that just makes you feel even worse. Because you'll just become aware then of how petty you can be, how gossipy you can be, how self-absorbed you are, how stingy. Yeah? How much more being around Jesus, that even in his grace, even his generosity, even in his mercy. You know, early in his life, there was one point where Peter, in his early time, said to Jesus, Luke's gospel records us, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He felt it. Matthew Levi, his call, he was aware of it. I'm spiritually sick. I need Jesus as doctor to heal me. Jesus graciously restored his disciples in the end. He said to the women at the empty tomb, "Go and tell them that I'm going to meet them in Galilee, just like I said. We're back on. Even though they betrayed me, even though they fled from me, I will welcome them back." John's gospel, we don't have time to look at it, but chapter 21 has a gorgeous beachside restoration dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus restores Peter three times. It's amazing. It's amazing that the founding members of the Jesus movement, of the church, the writers of Scripture, wrote themselves in such a bad light. That is amazing, right? They didn't write a ghost-written memoir after their time in office about how they were the hero in every story. It wasn't a hero worship, what's called hagiography, saints' writing. The gospel story is history and history of failures, of people who needed healing because they were sick with sin, people who needed forgiveness, who were embarrassed themselves at the point of decision. The disciples are forgiven, transformed, held up every day by Jesus. That's what it meant for them to meet Jesus. And what's true for them is true for us. For us to meet Jesus is to be forgiven by him, accepted by him in spite of who we are and what we do, to be held up by him each day, no matter how we stumble and fail, no matter what we don't get, no matter what we won't get because of our pride, because of our prayerlessness. We walk with him, we serve him, always resting on him for his grace, his mercy, the forgiveness he won by his own death for the salvation of the world. You've got to deal with sin. We all got to. If we're going to really follow Jesus, we've got to. Pride, prayerlessness, violence, gossip, lying, porn, greed, drunkenness, whatever it is. Got to deal with it. Jesus is big on facing the big issues. But what the disciples discovered and what we can discover is that you can deal with it. That's why Jesus came as a doctor for those with spiritual sickness, to forgive, to transform, to restore. We'll finish that, huh? I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and all that he was and taught and did, what he achieved in his saving death and resurrection. Thank you for the things that were uniquely special about the disciples and their what they witnessed and what they wrote, how they preached the gospel in those early decades. But also we praise you for what's true of them is true of us, that they are, first of all, disciples who are forgiven by Jesus, who follow him. And like us, we too can be forgiven by Jesus and follow him. Help us understand more of him, love him more, remove those things that mean that we won't get it and don't get it because of things we've got to get sorted out our hearts and our minds to know him more truly, trust him more deeply, and follow and obey him and speak for him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.